rejoice in that he's exalted.
God is so interested in him, in the man himself, that he's willing to allow him to go through trials and tears and troubles to develop his character.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
You agree with that?
Yeah. I do. I think it's the question he rejoices in his fitness to be tried.
Yeah, that's right. I think that's right. It's not everybody in Job's day that God could have trusted with Job's trial.
Okay.
So he's exalted.
So are we looking at the rich man then as also a brother?
That's right.
I think so.
I think the grammar demands it.
I think so. Then. So, again, this is the two worlds. This poor man, materially, is being exalted morally.
Yes, right.
The rich man, materially, is to rejoice as well, because while he loses materially,
that's right,
he is exalted
spiritually as well.
Exactly.
That's right. So that the rich man, in that he's made low, because he learns in the trial the nothingness, the uselessness of riches itself.
Yes. That he might be enriched morally, spiritually.
Be enriched spiritually.
Right.
I think that's the point.
That's good.
So he then goes on to explain, because as the flower of the grass of this passage taken from Isaiah shows the transitory nature of all the possessions that men place such value upon. And he speaks, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, it withereth the grass, the flower of falleth, the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So, that's the end of the man who has all his wealth and material riches. But the believer, through the trial, has reached a spiritual and moral stage of blessing God detected, just like Job. Job lost his flocks, he lost his family, he lost so much. God alone. Yes, but he was spiritually exalted. God trusted the man with a tremendous trial.
So the fading away here is the fact that the man's wealth and riches will disappear. It will go, it will come to nothing. Is that?
That's right.
So it's interesting to notice that he does say that the sun no sooner risen with a burning heat. It seems to be that even as the man is accumulating this and building it, even at that time, in that process, there is withering away. You know, there is a process of withering and dying going on to everything that is not spiritual and of God.
In fact, the very expression shall fade away in his ways, that's a plural word, in his busyness,
mm-hmm.
in his preoccupation with putting everything into his business and into his work and into material things. It's just all for nothing.
So we have a great contrast here in the end results. At the end of verse 11, so shall a rich man fade away in his ways. So that's
yes.
the end result of that.
That's right.
But then you come to the end result that you have in verse 12, crown of life.
Well,
absolute contrast.
Is the rich man at the end of verse 11 just a general statement about if he were only rich in this world's goods? This is not necessarily the believer, because
no,
he is being enriched spiritually. I suppose most of us are thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus, so is everyone that layeth up treasure on earth
mm-hmm.
and is not rich
mm-hmm.
toward God. Right in the middle of his busyness, he lost everything.
That's
the rich.
That's right.
Not
that's
rich
right.
toward God.
Right. You see, brethren and sisters, if we get a grasp of this, that God has a great interest in his people. Such an interest that he will allow them, now follow carefully, he'll allow them through tears and trial and trouble they never expected. Because he has an interest in developing their character. It's that they're going to take to glory. And only that. And they're going to take to glory. And all the rest of material things is totally irrelevant
mm-hmm.
and doesn't have any bearing upon it. God can use that, even the stripping of those things away. God can permit it to bring out the character that he wants to develop in his own.
So there's really, and this I think is important, there's a twofold blessing from enduring this trial. The first one is the present blessing, perfect and entire, wanting not nothing. The second one is the future blessing, the crown of life.
That's
so there's blessing now and there's blessing to come.
That's why I said blessed in verse 12 is a verdict. Now, would you like to look around this audience, fellow saints, and right over the head of each saint, blessed? Does that blessing measure the size of the car, size of the house,
mm-hmm.
size of the bank account?
Mm-hmm.
If it does, it's material.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed is the man that endureth trial. Pick out the man who's got the tear in his cheek, the lady who's got the broken heart, and this person in the wheelchair, and so on. Right over them, blessed is he that endureth the trial. That's what this verse means to me. John, do you agree?
Yes, I think that must be the only definition of blessing in the New Testament scriptures. Anything else? It's interesting to note the tenses, you know, whether it falleth, etc.
Yes.
Seem to indicate an instantaneous act, you know. Mm-hmm. So these are all going, and the blessings are simply spiritual.
That's right.
All spiritual.
I was speaking at a conference in Pietermaritzburg, South Africa, many years ago. And there was a lady, I was speaking on the platform, and there was a lady down the right-hand aisle. I could just see her beaming face. And she attracted me in the audience. And I thought, at the interval, I'll go and speak to her. And I did. And as I came near to her, I held out my hand. And she said, "Isn't the Lord good?" And I could have wept. She had no hand. She had no feet. She had no ear. She was in a wheelchair. She'd been a leper. She'd lost it. Isn't the Lord good? And I thought, I've learned something today.
Mm.
Blessed.
Isn't that the lovely touch about the Sermon on the Mount? That as they gathered to hear, and as Arach, he took the place of a teacher, he sat down. And what was he going to bring, this man, this remarkable man? What was he going to bring? What was his teaching? What was, as it's been called, his manifesto? And he starts with the word, blessed.
Mm-hmm.
God's desire, I take it to be, is to bless us. That's his deepest desire.
We're speaking here about confidence in God. The psalmist could speak about having confidence in the God that knew his substance before it came into being. And when he did come into being, came into this life, he realized that God was there with him. He now realized that God was with him when he came into life. And God stands for precious. We need his confidence was such that he could say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart."
These trials bring the sin to that, should bring the sin to that confidence, if they are seen in the light of what James is teaching.
Could I add this also to what our brother has said? In the material world, things can be lost suddenly, and in fact the picture is sudden loss. In the moral world, there is not sudden gain. It's endurance.
Yes.
It is the long-term work. It's the refining in the fire. So we need to prize character that has been developed by God through time and trial.
Right. Mm-hmm. You're something else?
I just wanted to make the point that we should have this confidence that God is very much involved, though the difficulty may be desperate.
Thank you, Ross. The little verse. Sorry, Sam. Go ahead.
He blessed is the man that endureth. In an extreme sense, that would be without apostatizing. In a milder sense, without fainting. And in relation to the crown of life, I was wondering, how do you view this compared with the message to Smyrna? Is it the same crown?
Well, I don't see any objection to saying it is the same crown. We talk about it as a martyr's crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So there's no problem, I judge.
In chapter 5, there are those evidently that were suffering unto death. James.
Kill the just.
Kill the just, yes. Thank you. Mine wouldn't fasten on that quickly enough. But just let me say this. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried. The tense to me indicates that the trial is finished. Having become approved, got the stamp. Now you might argue that stamp is something that he would receive in life. I don't think so.
No.
I think it's a judgment seat.
Yes.
I think when all the trial is over, the tears are all shed, the troubles are past, then approved by a lovely word.
This is the victor's crown, isn't it?
Yeah, it's the victor's, Stephanus.
Stephanus, it's the victor's crown.
Victor's crown.
It's not
a crown that is the giving of life, because these individuals have life. You know,
is a crown associated with life.
Well, do you think, John, I'm going to put you on the spot, forgive me, do you think it's a literal crown in that sense?
I don't think it's a literal crown in that sense, no. I hadn't thought it literally was a crown on the head, no.
Well, is this the crown of life in the sense it's life that will be experienced in the fullness?
I think it's yes, the reward that is given in that. What you're
yes.
saying, yes.
But you do think that there's an element of reward in it?
Yeah, I think there must be. That's why it's spoken of as a victor's crown.
You're not looking too happy, do you?
No. Well, I'm just going to suggest an alternative thought, as usual. I have wondered, because of the connection with the book of Proverbs, where you have it shall give him a crown of beauty.
Yes.
If we may not be able to extend the meaning of this for a believer on earth. I'm not taken away from the ultimate view of it. But there is something of unique beauty to a believer who has passed through trials and has retained faith in God. So that I have thought in some sense it's the crown, it's the essence of all that life can become.
Well, I would accept that with some hesitation, because I'm always concerned as to what stage this is manifest. Does it become manifest stage by stage? To me, the simple explanation is, look at the judgment seat.
Yeah.
See what the believer gets in answer to the problems and pains of life.
I have no question that's the ultimate, and I'm not going to press the point, but if we're recognizing a perfect purpose in each trial,
yeah.
then as each trial passes, there is that beauty of grace that is displayed in the believer.
Well,
we'll all agree on that, and there's no point in pushing it further.
Yeah.
Can I ask, did you agree with me or not?
I did. Yes, I did agree with you.
About sure. I mean, I'm not overly happy when we say these crowns aren't little. I think we need to be careful. When the Lord comes out and on his head were many crowns,
yes,
were they not literal?
Well, what do you make of the crown of rejoicing?
Well, I know in the crown of righteousness, I'm aware
yes.
of all the different crowns.
The crown of glory. We're not running down the literal. There's
no.
some tangible manifestation.
And the fact that those different words are used are
expressing different
features.
I think the individual,
yeah.
will be given the reward, and it will be a seen reward,
mm.
and a
marked
reward. What I said was I didn't think it was a Stephanus. It wasn't a leaf crown that was in the head.
Yeah,
it was an indication.
I think we'd agree on that.
Yeah, it was an indication that there was given to that individual the victor's enjoyment of the fullness of that.
But it manifests in some way.
Manifests in some way.
If a believer has endured and become a martyr, then the crown must be later.
Yes, well, that agrees with what
you
said.
Because just mention the end of the verse before you leave, verse 12, brother, is this business to them that love him.
Yes.
Now, we haven't really said much about that, but in the Epistle of James, the great stress is on faith. In fact, he doesn't mention the noun love.
Yes.
It's always a verb form. Yes. But I think it's important that he does mention to them that love him.
It's an Old Testament expression, isn't it? Love God.
Yes.
It occurs a number of times in the Old Testament.
And they would have understood that.
They would have understood that. And the Lord has promised, I'm going to get in my question before somebody asks me the question. Where did the Lord promise this crown?
Total silence, brother.
Yes.
Well, the man here has a question for you.
I haven't the answer to your question.
Oh, have you not? I thought you were going to answer it.
I suggest Abram must be surely an example of what we have in verse number 12. Enduring the testing right to the giving of Isaac. Followed by the renewing or the affirming of the covenant with Abraham. I just take that in the general sense. That is, it's commensurate with how he endured the test, how he came out at the end, and the blessing that he received was further evidence of God's joy in him. I personally do not think that the crown of life is actual.
Yeah. Well, all right. We'll accept that, Ronnie. I have no answer. I haven't been able to find a specific scripture. But except the Lord mentioned the crowns that's sitting on the 12 tribes, sitting on the 12 thrones and so on, spoke of 12 crowns. But I had wondered if this is the crystallization of the life that the Lord promised, eternal life. That this is crystallized by James into the crown of life which the Lord promised to them at last. Somebody here wanted to speak.
Alex? I was just going to ask that the Rabbi says, having been approved, having been tried, having been approved, it means that the trial has found its goal. He's been approved. And that's the same word as we have in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, where study to show thyself approved. Not approved unto men, but approved unto God. Approved. And that same word is found in, as we've heard about Abraham, that same word is found in Genesis 23, when he was going to bury his wife Sarah. He looked for a burying place, and he counted in, he weighed the silver into the hand of Ephron, and it says current with the merchant. And that word current is the same as the word approved here. And so, the same as the word approved in 2 Timothy. But what I'm trying to say is that the trial is over.
That's your point.
Now,
that's the point.
Who has approved him? Of course, it must be God.
It must be the Lord at the judgment seat.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay, thanks, John.
You were going to say something.
Go ahead. No, you can't.
Well, I would love to have a little more amplification on this, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. What does love for God have to do with enduring in the trial?
I think you better answer that question. David, tell us.
A believer who does not see the greatness of God, the purpose of God, the liberality of God, and the grace of God is going to fail in trial. It is the believer who is a worshiper of God, if I can bring in worshiping with loving God. It is the worshiper of God, Abraham again, who is going to have the material with which to be approved in trial.
The person who appreciates the character of God, that is love, and loves him, is going to come through this.
The greatest thing in life then must be to get a deepening appreciation of who God is.
Yes. Oh, that will come through.
How can I know him without loving him? How can I love him if I don't know him?
Exactly. Good point. Look, Brethren, again, forgive me. It is my responsibility to keep you moving. So I'm going to move you now to 13 to 15, where we have the contrast. Same word is used, the verb form, but this time I judge rightly translated tempt, because the solicitation or the problem arises from the human heart, the solicitation in the circumstances to evil, so that you have the believer in the facing the problems and the pressures that are his. He is solicited, he's tempted to say something, to do something, to act in some way that is not reflecting the character of God, and thus it ends in temptation.
Mm-hmm.
Come in now.
I think this is we've heard it said, people who engage in sin, that they see the thing as something that is lovely and beautiful, therefore it must be of God, you know. Now, this scripture condemns that completely, you know, because God can tempt no one. It's not possible. And I think there's a thought around today, if it's something that I feel good about, and it's something that is beautiful and nice, or someone, you know, that this thing must be of God.
God has brought this before me to tempt me. Do you see?
No.
I think that's the point here.
Yes.
Am I going too far then, all my brethren will be against me again? Am I going too far? If I kind of assert that I find myself at sometimes in the trial and at the same time in the temptation part of this passage, so that what I'm saying is there are two things I learn in every trial. That is the greatness of God and also the frailty of self.
What you're saying is something I'd agree with.
Oh, really?
That is this, the same circumstances that can be regarded as trial can become a temptation when I listen to some inward voice that says, this is not fair.
Mm-hmm.
And I say, well, I'll make it fair. I'll do something. I'll say something.
Yeah.
I'll act in some way. Is that the temptation?
I think in some sense what I'm presenting is that is inevitable. Now, that's not excusable, but it's inevitable. In every circumstance, flesh is going to respond in a different way than the first part of the
chapter. So this is teaching me to say God didn't originate that.
Right.
No. That originated in your own fleshly thinking about the situation.
Right.
And therefore you can't hold God responsible.
Okay.
In the context, that's what he's speaking of, but yes. you would agree the principle goes beyond that even, to any kind of temptation. You see, then says, let's look at the temptation. Let's look at this solicitation. It's this. You're tempted in the trial, in the time of trouble, you're tempted to do something that you know is wrong, and you're saying, well, God's tempting me. God's tempting me in that respect. James says, just a moment. Just look at the end of that. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's the word of the angler with the lure, waiting for the fish to nibble it. That's arising from your own heart. And you're being enticed. If you swallow the bait, then you're in trouble. Because there's an inevitable consequence that you can't escape. If you yield to that temptation, that lust within your heart, that desire for that path, that place, that particular thing that arises in your time of trial, that lust, when it's conceived, when it brings forth sin, brings to the breast sin, sin when it's fully mature, hath fully grown, it brings forth death. There's inevitable consequence in your giving in to that inward solicitation to evil.
So what you're saying, if I understand it correctly, at the beginning of verse 13, is let no man say when he's tested, that is a trial.
No, when he's tempted.
I understand, but I thought perhaps what you were saying is that any individual, when he's in a trial, that is a legitimate trial, mustn't say that God's tempting me to do evil.
That's right.
You're
quite right.
Well, now could I put something else to you? Why do we have to say that? I mean, why are we saying this is the man who's in the trial? Is this not just that opposite aspect, the two aspects of temptation or trial? What I'm wondering is this, why not in verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted to do evil?
Well, let's put it like
that. Is that not literally what it means?
That's what it means. But let's look at it like this, Rob. Mm. Saying a man has lost a family member. Let's just put it like that. So, well, that's me finished. I'm not going back to the assembly. I'm not going back amongst the Christians. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'm finished. Mm. That's the temptation.
Yeah.
God doesn't do that.
I'm
only using that as an illustration.
I understand.
That out of the circumstance,
what you're saying,
the trial can become a temptation when I give in to something within my breast.
The point I'm getting at is just for the sake of clarity for everybody here today, I think what we're saying is the trial, the test, should it be the loss of a loved one, permitted by God, but our wrong reaction to it is not the responsibility
right.
of God.
And don't blame God for that.
But there
is something else. I mentioned it briefly, and I want to emphasize. That is absolutely true in the context of the circumstances we're speaking of here. But these verses regarding temptation, you would agree, are true of any temptation, whether it's the result of trial or not.
Oh, that's right.
This is not limited to trial.
No, but I mean the context.
Yes, in context, as I agree. Yes.
Could I just suggest that sometimes we are much more religious than using the language of Scripture here, and we wouldn't say, I am tempted of God. That would be very blasphemous. But we might say it, I couldn't help it. Which is the equivalent of saying, I am tempted of God.
That's right. That is a good point. Very good point.
We cover it by
that excuse.
Yeah. But this unmasks what we're really saying.
In verse 19, Jim,
Where are you?
Sorry, down the chapter. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But he could be losing his temper in the trial.
We'll leave that till we come to it.
And I'm associating with the fact, as you've said, that he's tempted. He could blame God on the circumstances and he loses his temper.
Oh yes. I see your point. Thank you. That's another illustration.
He's trying to help you too, brother, you see.
Oh, he is. Yes, I didn't quite catch that at the beginning. I thought we were going too quick there. But anyway, we need to go quickly. Look at when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. The grandmother is lust, the mother is sin, and the daughter is death. The parallel is with the last section that ended with life.
Yes.
The crown of life. Here is death. The crown of life, the result of trial, the death itself, and I think it's absolute there, and it's the result of temptation. That solicitation in the circumstances of which I'm brought to give in to something from within. Now we are going to move on again, my brethren. You will pardon me, I know. You'll give me your indulgence as I try to finish the passage. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't lead yourself astray. And I used it as a bridging verse. It completes, it summarizes what's gone before. Don't make any mistake between trial and temptation. Then it's a bridging verse in the sense it looks on, because he's spoken of what God gives. And now he says, every good giving and every perfect gift. The first is drawing attention to the actual giving, and the second word is the word gift, what is given. Every good giving, and that's beneficial, is from God, and every perfect gift, meeting the circumstances, even the wisdom of which he's spoken, every perfect gift is from above. God does that. And it comes down from the Father of Lights. I'm not sure my brethren will agree, but I think the Father of Lights is the Father of the heavenly bodies, the Creator God, in other words, with whom there's no variableness. Even in those things there is a changeableness, and there's a shadow cast by turning, even in those heavenly bodies. But God's not like that. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter. And the God that hath brought us to life is the God that can meet us and meet our need through life. He begat us with the word of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Now, brethren.
Would you see the Father of Lights as only the Father of the heavenly bodies, or is there any moral significance in that?
Well, I listened to that. I had thought, you've got three expressions, Father of Mercies, Father of Lights, and Father of, what's the other one, Spirits.
Spirits.
But here I thought it was in connection with the Creator, because he'd bring in creatures at the end of the verse.
I had wondered in that. Now I'm trying to just be a peacemaker here.
All right.
Now I'd wondered if the reference to creation is not linking physical and moral. That is, now I would actually go back maybe a step beyond you. When the first word of God in creation is,
let there be light.
Light beings. Right. Okay. Now, he's the Father of Lights, that and every other light in the physical realm, but that is expressive of his moral character, that God is light. And according to John chapter 1, he is the true, the Lord Jesus is the true light. He is the actual light of which physical light speaks. So physical light has a message, a moral message. That's where I'm going.
All right. I won't object.
Okay.
No, I won't object. I'll let you get away with that.
That's very kind of you.
But you will agree with me then, that with whom there is no variableness, that is the changeableness that even is associated with the heavenly bodies.
But I take that to be his original purpose is the expression of his person, light, holiness.
Okay. All right.
And therefore, he never changes from that. So all that he gives is the outcome of his good character, his holy character.
Good.
And there's no change as there is in the physical realm, no change with God.
The application then is that the one who of his own will begat you, mm-hmm. brought you to spiritual birth, is the God who can now meet your need through life, even through the trials.
Yes, and this is true constantly, because I see the fact that with whom there is neither variableness, that the heavenly bodies, we can look at them and there is a shadow comes on them.
It's sparkle.
And that kind of thing. But with him, you know, as the Father of Lights, there is no variables, no change, so there is no time at which he acts in any other way. And it's never possible to say I'm tempted of God, because God never acts in that way.
That's right.
That's the point of the passage.
Yes.
Thing about also about God is in verse 17 we associate good with God. And interestingly enough, at the end of verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil. We don't associate evil with God, but we associate good with God.
Yes.
Also, you have the source of good in verse 17. It cometh down. Coming from above. And then you have the source of sin in verse 15. The source of sin. And in verse 17 we have the source of good. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above.
And then you have every perfect gift. Mm-hmm. Is that gift that meets the particular need fits into that particular slot that the saint has at this particular time.
Suited with the purpose of God. Perfect. He's perfecting us, suited with that purpose, is exactly what God is able
God
to
brings.
Do.
So it's begat us with the word of truth. That's the gospel message. You take it. The gospel message preached in the power of the Spirit of God. It's God's initiative. God acted that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. And I take it that he's speaking of believers in this dispensation. There's other results that will flow from the great work of the cross and the message of the gospel. But now the church is, in fact, the church is not mentioned here, but you can see an adumbration, a shadow, a foreshadowing of the church, the first fruits of his creatures. You've been brought into blessing that will result in the change of creation and so on that follows.
Is the expression first fruits also indicative of the joy and pleasure that should be in for God in how we live and how we exist?
That's right.
There's
a part portion for God.
Thankful, yes.
Does it also anticipate that God will accomplish in the end all that he intended to accomplish at the beginning?
His perfect purpose.
So that when he said, let light be, at the end, God will be all in all.
He'll be the light.
But we're the first fruit. God is intending to enjoy us in anticipation of what he will finally do.
Tremendous thought that. You think of believers. And brought, saved and brought into this, the purpose of God, and then going to be shown eternally as the fruit of what God has done.
But the practical thing is today that, the practical thing today is that fall to temptation means that God will not get the joy from us that he should have.
Practically.
Forgot by his own word. Is that we are lacking the character of God presently since we've been begot by the word of truth.
Yes.
The Christian reflects what will be seen throughout all eternity.
That's correct.
Now, I just take a practical thing here as well, Mr. Allen? Excuse me, but to me this is one of the most important things in life, so I just want to get it in here. That whatever good there is comes from God. Every good and every perfect gift. Whatever good, in its broadest sense. And from him comes nothing but good because he never turns from that every goodness. So I think Christians who have, all of us, have this native fear of God, that somehow or other there's a dark side to his character, need to be reminded of this. God can only give good. Whatever comes from God can only be good in every circumstance of life. I can't overemphasize that for all of us.
Thank you.
First fruits would indicate further fruits.
That's right.
Do we take the first fruits to be the present dispensation?
I do, yes.
Then further fruits afterwards, the complete fulfillment.
Reaching out even to creation itself, Romans 8.
Getting into the theology, it is teaching us that actually this age has a special character to God.
That's right. Yeah. Well, now, I'm keeping you moving, brethren, but time does move too. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, verse 19, you see we have dealt with the regeneration by the word of truth. Now he's going on, three times he used the expression, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We have generally taken this to be in the assembly. I'm not so sure. I think the mention of wrath even might mean other people are speaking. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Just listen. Listen even to what the world is saying about you, but slow to speak. Don't retaliate. And that is backed up by the next expression, slow to wrath. In the circumstances that you are facing, then someone will point a finger and say that person is undergoing that trial because of their failure, because of their sin, because of what they did to me, and so on. Mm-hmm. Now, just listen, and they might teach you something, but be slow to speak, be slow to respond, and certainly slow to wrath. Don't let your anger burst out. That will mean that the whole trial is a failure if you let your anger break out. You know, brethren, you better tell me if I'm wrong.
Well, is there an alternative possibility that swift to hear in the passage may be swift to hear God?
I thought about that.
Okay.
I hadn't thought in that connection. We generally take it to be swift to respond to the word of God, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We generally, but I'm widening it out as others speaking because of the reference to wrath at the end of the passage.
would, mind you, contextually, it would be reasonable to link it with the Word of God, and you have begotten by the Word of God, receiving with meekness the engrafted Word, not the hearers of the Word only, and so on.
Well, I had rather contrasted it. The Word of Truth and then the engrafted Word, the implanted Word, but in the intervening, someone says, points a finger and says something against you or about you that you could easily respond to. And that's in the context again. That's what I see.
Would you accept that we have the first reference here to the tongue, although it's not mentioned per se,
right. Yeah.
In the epistle? And one of the things you said helpfully in your introduction was it's not a series of collection of ideas, etc. In fact, I think there are at least seven themes in this first chapter that are developed subsequently in the epistle, and this is one of them, so to speak.
Yes, so to speak. So you get this accepting, listening, and slow to speak and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man. Here's the explanation. You can't achieve the righteous character of God, the righteousness of God, or reflect the righteous character of God, if you lose your temper. Lose your temper with your neighbor, or the farmer next door, or this kind of thing. You can't achieve. You're on wrong ground altogether. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Therefore, there's another implication.
I had thought myself it was, as you suggest, Jim, you know, listening to somebody else.
Yeah.
You know, and I had thought that verse 20 sort of proved this, that it was moving, you know, it was hearing, speaking, wrath. But it's interesting in verse 21 then that he says, wherefore, in view of this, in view of what's gone before, lay aside filthiness and the abundance of malicious evil, you know. So behind this wrath, there must be evil thoughts, I would think.
Yes, exactly. In my judgment, Brother Robin mentioned I'd seen it as a contrast between the word that men say and the word upon which the saint is now feasting or feeding. Receive with meekness, submission of spirit, the implanted word, not engrafted, but implanted, put right into your heart, which is able to save your soul. Here is that at work within your life. It's the constant abiding of the believer. He's been born again by the word of God. Now he's allowing that implanted word to blossom within him, so that he now is a testimony for his God.
That implanted word is interesting. I take it to be then that he's saying that this word is not simply gained by normal study. It's something that's implanted into anyone, isn't it?
That's right. That's correct. Which is able to save your souls. I take souls here to be the Hebrewism that speaks of the whole person. Within 8 souls were saved as by water. 8 persons. It's the whole person. Salvation used in its widest sense, in the total preservation of the sin in the circumstances of his life.
It will preserve him particularly from the wrath of man, which worketh not the righteousness of God. Is that...
That's the idea?
Especially, yes.
I mean, I take it to be that verse 22, Brother Robin said these ideas are developed. I take it to be that verse 22 is the seed of what he speaks about when he's dealing with works and faith in the next chapter.
That's right.
And this is, I think you suggested in your introduction, that this was a demanding and challenging epistle. And be ye doers of the word and not hearers only simply means that it's possible to hear it and not have it become the habit of your life. And if you don't, you're deceiving yourself.
Exactly. You're deceiving your own
deceiving
self.
Deceiving yourself.
The word of truth becomes the implanted word as it takes root within my person, in my being. But then I see it next as a response to the word. And you can see the picture of the mirror. But here, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face, or the face he has by nature, in a mirror. And I put a full stop after that, by the way. Here is a picture of a man who hears and doesn't do. He's just like a person sitting looking at himself in the mirror. There he is. It's not that he's to do anything, but he doesn't respond to the word of God. And then the second statement is this. I put the full stop at the end of verse 23. For he contemplated himself and goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He forgets what the word of God has revealed of the inherent frailty and feebleness and failure within his own self. He puts that out of his mind.
Yes, yes. In other words, he looks into Scripture and he sees there what he's like and what needs to be changed in his life.
Yes.
But he simply continues on his present course, ignoring Scripture, and deceives himself.
That's the hearer only.
The hearer only. Hearer only.
Now, brethren, let's be honest. How many of us do that? How many of us read? We all read the Word, don't we? Every day, I trust. We read it. But what impression does it make on us? What difference does it make to us? Do we hear it, or do we just leave it there? Do we do it?
Do we bring it to the present moment, Mr. Allen?
Mm-hmm.
Here we are listening to the Word of God for 2 hours. Mm-hmm. What will I take from these verses that we have read today that will actually affect the change in my life? What will I do to respond to truth?
Good point. Very good point. Will this make any difference?
We are not spectators.
I heard a brother many years ago speak of ministry as spiritual entertainment. Mm-hmm. And I thought, sadly, that's what it often is.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem to carry the weight that this is the Word of God. This is what God expects me to do. And I just, I could give you the outline of the sermon. I could give you the whole development of the picture. And it was nice. That was a good word, wasn't it? But what effect does it have?
Could I just go one step further on this, Brother? Rather than our discussion after this Bible reading about the points that Brother Allen made and the difference here and there, or would we not be better to discuss where this applies to my life?
I think that would be a vital thing.
Sorry.
It would change all our lives. That would bring us, for you behold of them, verse 25, but whoso, now here's four things that this man does. He looketh, that's a strengthened form of the word beholdeth himself.
Mm-hmm.
He looks intently into the perfect law of liberty. And I don't think that's anything to do with the Mosaic Law or anything like that. This is the same gospel message that is called the Word of Truth, the implanted Word, and here's the perfect law, and notice the word perfect again, that will develop that liberty, that will develop full maturity of character, and continueth therein. There's the point. That continueth therein means to allow it to work within. And here's the third thing, be not a forgetful hearer. The fourth thing, but a doer of the, and notice please, we skip that. We think of I've read it myself at times, doer of the word. It's not doer of the word, it's doer of the work.
Mm-hmm.
It's that which comes out. This man shall be blessed in his doing. Deed is the doing. Blessed in his doing. Here's the second time the word makarios, the blessing of God, is in the chapter.
So does that indicate he will be blessed at the time of doing?
In the actual doing.
In the actual
that
doing.
That reacts to the word. Yes.
This is that, then you have Reuben in the passage. This is Asher in the passage then when you have the blessedness here. A question then. You've mentioned that law of liberty, is a broad statement for the word of God. Why then does James use this word law?
It comes from his background, doesn't it?
Doesn't have the article, so it's a general, it's the character of the Word of God. Is it not here that he is emphasizing that the Word of God should have a controlling influence?
Mm-hmm. It carries the weight of heaven, as the old law did, carried the weight of heaven behind it. This is the law of liberty.
Yes.
Not a law that brings me into bondage, but a law that brings me into liberty. And liberty in the New Testament is not liberty to do what I like, it's liberty to do what God wants.
It's a bit like Joshua, isn't it? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou may observe to do according to all that is written, and so shalt thou, you know, make thy way prosperous.
Exactly.
And of good success. It's the doing of it.
We have had the regeneration by the word, the reception of the word, the response to the word. Now the last paragraph is the result of the word. And it's the outcome of faith. Faith, its operation, its origin, now its outcome. And you have three things. Man among you seemeth to be religion. Very strict. That the purest sect of my religion. That's Paul's word.
It's the external obedience. And brother, we can set just as many laws as the Jews can. Mm. Got to do this and do that and do the other. As long as I do this and do that and do the other, I can act as I please. I can behave as I like. No, says Jim. Just a moment now. It's this. He seems to be religious. That's his view of things. Bridleth not his tongue. He doesn't put that restraint on his tongue. But deceiving his own heart. This man's religion is futile. Vain. It's the same word that's used of the idol. There's no good in it. No value in it. The external doesn't meet the claims of God. So, the tongue is mentioned. Control of the tongue. Then, he explains pure religion and undefiled. There is a pure religion untainted by defilement, and these are ceremonial terms, but he's now using them in a spiritual sense. Pure and undefiled. Uncontaminated with that which is around. And pure and undefiled in the very presence of God and the Father. And he says, now look, here it is. Control of the tongue is one thing. Care for saints is the second thing. Visit the fatherless and the widow. There, it doesn't just mean to drop in on a social visit. It's to take care of them. Take care of of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, under their pressure. It's the same subject, you see, brother. Mm-hmm. And to keep himself unspotted from the world, undefiled. That mm-hmm. will be chapters 4 and 5. And you have chapter 2, the care of saints, and then you have the contamination from the world, the worldliness. The believer, the true believer, James is measuring his maturity in these very things.
Those two words before God, aren't they significant? Because a lot of the Jews' religion was before man. Take heed that you do not your arms before man. This is before God.
Living in the presence of God. Now, brethren, you see, I'll be getting a tug on the coattail here. We've already passed the time. May I thank you for your help, cooperation, and may the Lord bless his work.
Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for thy help as thy word again has been read. And as we've looked into this passage and thought of those who lived in an age which is past and thought of their problems, and our Father thought of the exhortation that was given to them, we realize, our Father, that we need this exhortation today, and we need, our Father, to take heed to these wonderful truths. And so we do trust indeed that all who are gathered together may be blessed as a result of the reading of thy word. Now we do give thee thanks for the food which is provided for the use of our bodies. Pray thy blessing upon it and our fellowship together during this time. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.